Turn your Bibles, please, to the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 1. Pastor Bernard read the account, the birth account from Matthew, and now we're going to read the birth account from Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 1. Let me pick up the reading at verse 26 of Luke 1. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you shall conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Well, let's again look to our God and our Savior. Father, we again are commanded to gather corporately. You have said in your word, "Forsake not the assembling of ourselves together." And you know, Lord, this is not only for your glory, but for our own good. We cannot really grow as Christians if we do not take advantage of the private and public means of grace. And we know that you have promised to be here when we gather in a very special way. You are here in a way that you are nowhere else. You have said, "Where two or three gather in my name, there am I in the midst." And so, Lord, we take great comfort knowing that you are here. That's who we desire to know and see more of. And we pray, Lord, we would see more of your glory, more of your beauty, and that we would leave this place all the more determined to live for you and serve you and even tell others about you. So come by your Holy Spirit and help both the listener and the speaker. We cannot do this without you. So we cry to you and ask you to grant us that supernatural enablement. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I probably don't have to tell mothers this, but children ask a lot of questions. Moms can be bombarded with questions every day. One particular survey says the average four-year-old, this is a survey, average four-year-old asks approximately 300 questions a day. It gets a little bit better by the time they're nine, it's only 144. That's probably a question every 5 minutes. And they generally go to mom, don't they, to get answers to their questions. When they go to dad, dad says, "Go to your mother." But you can understand why the best of mothers, can experience a level of frustration with all the questions children ask. But I would think that as parents, you are glad and you welcome your children's questions. We were made by God to explore, to discover the world He gave us. We were even made by God to discover ourselves. He made us to be explorers, discoverers, architects, doctors, engineers, nurses, astronomers, and astronauts. God wants us to explore His world, the world He made. And children will ask questions. They will seek to understand the world in which they live. And dad and mom, by asking or answering their question, you help them develop what we call a worldview. And if you're a Christian mom and dad, hopefully you are developing for your children as they ask questions, you answer the questions, you are helping them develop a Christian worldview. And that means you're helping them to look at life, all of life, through the lens of the Bible, the lens of Scripture. And one of the saddest things is that lots of parents aren't able to ask or answer those important questions, the ultimate questions of life. Questions about God, and questions about man, and questions about the world, and why the world is so broken. Questions about death, and judgment, and hell, and heaven. Questions about what happens when I die. And believe it or not, one of the great things about Christmas is that it gives us opportunity to tell our children, even our friends, about the ultimate things in life. If you threw out this question to the general public, what is the meaning of Christmas? I'm sure you get a variety of answers. Family, gifts, celebration. A five-year-old might say toys. You might even hear Santa Claus put on the list. And while all of those answers might get 1,000 likes on Facebook, the best answer, the ultimate answer, is about a person named Jesus Christ. If you understand Christmas, you have to understand the Christ of the Bible. Now, I know that we don't exactly know when Jesus was born. And I know that there's a Christmas tradition. We're not mandated to celebrate Christmas. But for many, many years, decades of time, Christmas, this time of the season, has been associated with remembering that baby who was born in Bethlehem. And so this morning, I simply want to remind you of the true story or meaning of Christmas. And we're going to use three packages of truth, and I'm going to unwrap them, three gifts you could say, to help you understand the true meaning of Christmas. What are they? Number one, Christmas is about a gracious promise. Number two, Christmas is about a crisis of faith. And then number three, Christmas is about naming a baby. Well, let's look at these three perspectives. Hopefully you'll see them from the Word of God, that account in Matthew and Luke. First of all, Christmas is about a gracious promise. One of the great basketball players of today is Stephen Curry, who was recently on a podcast, and he asked the host if he believed that the U.S. landed on the moon. And the host said no, and Stephen Curry agreed. Apparently NASA responded, invited Mr. Curry to come to their labs and see the 842 pounds of lunar rocks and all the pebbles and the dust that were collected from the moon. And they could have also said to Mr. Curry, there were 12 astronauts, 12 men who walked on the moon, and 4 of them are still alive. If you really want to know and find out the truth, sit down with those 4 men, and I'm sure they will tell you face to face, I walked on the moon. The evidence of the moon landing is substantial. But you still have your critics and your skeptics. And when it comes to the stories in our Bible, the same is true. Skepticism abounds. Those who espouse the Muslim belief system do not believe that Jesus actually died on a cross. All kinds of conspiracy theories about the resurrection. And there's always been a prevailing skepticism or a mocking unbelief about the virgin birth. You can understand why. Because The virgin birth is arguably the greatest, the most stupendous of all miracles. And if you understand Christianity, you know that at the very heart of Christianity is the supernatural and the miraculous. The gospel is built upon miracles, is it not? It's built upon the miracle of the resurrection, the miracle of a substitutionary death, and the miracle of a virgin birth. And all of God's miracles are rooted in history. If you look back at Luke chapter 1 here, you'll find that when Luke begins to write this gospel story, he starts off telling us about the birth story of John and then the birth story of Jesus, but he starts off in those first one or two verses of Luke chapter 1 telling us that everything he is putting into writing has been investigated thoroughly. And he tells us that not only has he done this, but there's been something of a team of detectives who've hunted down, tracked down all of the details of the story that he's going to tell. He says there's even been eyewitnesses that I talked to. Maybe he sat down with Mary. Maybe he sat down with Elizabeth and heard them tell their story. But to really appreciate the Christmas story or the birth story of Jesus, you have to realize this, that it goes beyond human eyewitnesses. Well, we need to realize there's the ultimate witness, God Himself. God who knows everything. God who sees everything. And this God told these men, the ones who have written the Bible, to pick up their pens and under the guidance and operation of the Holy Spirit to write down this story. And one thing you should realize about the God of the Bible is that He doesn't lie. He can't lie. It's impossible for God to lie. The Bible itself is a book of truth. Full of truth. Every word is true. James describes the Bible in this way, James 1 verse 18, as the Word of Truth. That means when you pick up your Bibles, you're picking up the most unique book in all the world. It's a supernatural book in that sense. It's written by men, but it's also written by God. And so when the stories we read in our Bible, they seem to be a little strange and shocking and almost seemed almost like fiction, you have to realize these are not fables, these are not fairy tales, even though the world might laugh and think we're crazy if we believe them, this is the Word of God. And our response, if it's a biblical response, the way we should respond, the way God wants us to respond, it should be one of wonder and amazement. These are factual, historical documents, nothing make-believe. Real people, real place, real circumstances. And before we get into the actual details of this story of the Incarnation, I should tell you something that buttresses the story. And that's that the story of the birth of Jesus was prophesied and promised thousands of years before He ever came. And the first allusion to the birth of Jesus goes right back to Genesis chapter 3. You can turn there and see for yourself. If you have Bibles, there are Bible pews that you can also utilize. But Genesis 3, the very first book is the book of Genesis, the book of beginnings. And Genesis 3 is the story of the fall. It's perhaps the darkest and the saddest chapter in our Bibles. We know from Genesis 1 and 2 that God made man, and He made man to have fellowship with Him. That's why He gave him a worship day called the Sabbath day. So he would know Him, he would spend time with Him, that he would fellowship with Him. But man seeks to live independently of God. And he sins, he disobeys God. And the very last verse of that chapter, chapter 3, notice what we're told. Chapter 3, I believe it's verse 24, He drove out the man. Adam and Eve are driven out of that garden, it seems like it's all over, a moral disaster. But there is a light here, a bright light in this chapter. It's found in verse 15. Here God gives a promise. It's the first evidence of grace in our Bibles. Grace is undeserved favor. Grace is God showing goodness, favor, and mercy to people who don't deserve it. None of us deserves grace. We deserve judgment. We deserve wrath. But God shows grace to Adam and Eve by this promise. Look what he says in verse 15 of Genesis 3, I will put between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed, and here's what will happen. He will crush or bruise, depending upon your translation, your head, and you will bruise. He's speaking here to the devil. You will bruise his heel. And that word here, seed, you see that word, seed, is commonly used for lineage. In the Greek Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Greek word is sperma. Sperma. Which reflects the idea of posterity. And notice he mentions the woman and her seed. It's a collective noun, but it's also singular. It refers to a person who will crush, who will bruise the head of the serpent. And we know who that is, don't we? That's the Lord Jesus Christ. And while we can't establish the virgin birth from the grammar of Genesis 3:15, this expression, the seed of the woman, is found in other places to refer to a natural generation or birth. So we can't press it here, but it's safe to say that not until the virgin birth do we see the fulfillment of the promise. The seed of the woman points to the birth of Christ. And so when the prophet Isaiah picks up his pen to write, he gives us more definition as to the seed of the woman. And here's what he says about the birth of Christ. Isaiah 7 verse 14. Behold, listen, he wants to get our attention. Behold, the virgin will conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. And that very prophecy is quoted in the birth narrative of Matthew 1. Nothing really more shocking and strange, wouldn't you say? Isaiah gives to that baby who will be born of that virgin the name Emmanuel, which means God with us. If you turn over to chapter 9 of Isaiah, he continues to talk about this one who will be born of the woman, the seed of the woman. In Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, we get a fuller description by way, again, of promise and prophecy. And here's what's said by Isaiah. For to us, or unto us, a child is born. To us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. Now that should have every one of us awestruck. One of the dangers of growing up in a Christian home and a Christian church, you get so used to things it doesn't faze you anymore. Dr. Piper says, I feel so strongly that among those who have grown up in church and who can recite the great doctrines of the faith in our sleep and yet can yawn through the Apostles' Creed, that among us something must be done to help us once more feel the awe, the fear, the astonishment, the wonder of the Son of God, begotten by the Father from all eternity, reflecting all the glory of God, being the very image of His person, through whom all things were created, upholding the universe by the word of His power. You can read every fairy tale that was ever written, every mystery thriller, every ghost story, and you will never find anything so shocking, so strange, so weird, spellbounding as the story of the incarnation of the Son of God. He says how dead we are, how callous and unfeeling to Your glory and to Your story, O God. How often I've had to repent and say, God, I'm sorry that the stories of men have made and stirred up my emotions, my wonder more than Your story. That's why Jesus came. He came into this world. That's stranger than fiction, wouldn't you say? And I'm sure the prophets, even Isaiah the prophet, when he picked up his pen to write the words he wrote in Isaiah 7 and Isaiah 9, his fingers were trembling with excitement. The words of the great Charles Wesley, "And can it be that Thou, my God, should die for me?" And certainly we can say in light of the incarnation, "And can it be that God would come into this world by way of a birth canal and an umbilical cord?" That was promised in the Old Testament, that God would send a serpent crusher, who would be born wrapped in swaddling clothes. And people actually saw Him. His mother and father actually held Him in their arms. Christmas is about a gracious promise which came true. Second thing we can say about the story, the Christmas story, and how it impacted emotions and changed people's lives. The story of Christmas involves a crisis of faith. The story of Christmas involves a crisis of faith. The story, the Christmas story, would never ever have been realized or come to fruition from the human side of things unless there were two sold out believers, Mary and Joseph. And when we meet both of them, we meet Joseph in Matthew's account, and we meet Mary in Luke's account, the same birth story, but it's told from Joseph's perspective in chapter 1 of Matthew, and is told from Mary's perspective in Luke chapter 1. And what we find with both of them, there's some similarities, but both Mary and Joseph have encounters with angels. There's a supernatural element here. And the very fact that there are angels in conjunction with the birth of Jesus tell us how important this event is. When God wanted to underscore or stress something that was very, very important in redemptive history, He would either appear by way of a theophany, or He would send angels. And when it comes to the life and ministry of Jesus, that's when you see more angels than any other time in redemptive history. At least 6 different times, if my arithmetic's correct here, angels appear in conjunction with the life and ministry of Jesus. They appear in that wilderness temptation at the back end, Matthew chapter 4. An angel appears in Gethsemane before Christ goes to the cross. Angels appear at the resurrection. An angel appears at His ascension. And angels will appear when He comes back again, the second coming of Christ. But the first appearance of angels with respect to Jesus Christ, His life and ministry, is with regard to His birth. Look again at Luke chapter 1, verse 26. We have It's stated in this way, the sixth month angel, the angel Gabriel, was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph. And we're told the virgin's name was Mary. Now put yourself in the shoes of Mary. Probably 14 at best. That's how old she is. Maybe even younger. Maybe 12. Maybe 13. Probably never been to the big city. Poor peasant girl living in Nazareth, which was a kind of a back road town across the bridges. It wasn't a big place. Maybe a couple of thousand at the most lived in that town. No big politician would ever have gone and visited Nazareth. It's interesting that Nazareth will be used to define Jesus. Jesus the Nazarene. But it wasn't used in a very nice way. Nothing good comes from Nazareth. Remember what that man Nathanael said when he first heard about Jesus. But that's where the angel goes. The angel goes to this town of Nazareth. And the angel, we're told, is named Gabriel. Now, if you read your Bible, you know that Gabriel's appeared before. He appears back in Daniel chapter 9. Gabriel's been around for a long time. Angels, I don't think, grow old. They never die. They're immortal. And it's obvious that Mary wasn't expecting this visit. And angels just showed up. They didn't announce their coming. Look what happens here, Luke 1:29. She was greatly troubled. And then Gabriel gives Mary something of a spiritual ultrasound and describes her baby boy. And you have a five-fold description here in verses 32 and verse 33. Five-fold description of her baby boy. Who is he? What will he do? And how great is he? Well, he tells her right off at the front start of this, he will be great. And that word great is a word that's most frequently used in the Old Testament of God. Then Gabriel tells Mary the second descriptive phrase. He will be called the Son of the Most High. Third, he will be given the throne of David his father. He's going to be a king. He will reign forever over the house of Jacob. His kingdom will never end. And Mary is able to connect the dots. Mary had a good working knowledge of her Jewish Bible. And what the angel tells her are echoes of Old Testament prophecies. And for the first time, we hear Mary speak. Verse 34, and Mary said to the angel, how will this be, since I'm a virgin? Dr. Sinclair Ferguson says, she's not asking the question with skepticism. Remember Zechariah? I mean, he didn't really believe the angel when the angel told him that his wife, who'd been barren for years, was going to have a baby. Gabriel rebuked Zechariah because of his unbelief and struck him dumb. Mary doesn't have skepticism here. We have to make a distinction from bad doubts and good doubts. There's no indication here that God disapproves of Mary's doubts or questions. Mary's question is not stemming from the sin of unbelief, but it's stemming from her own struggle with a finite mind to understand. There'd be something wrong if she didn't ask the question. It's a natural human response. It's not the question of a skeptic with a closed mind. It's the question of a believer with an open mind. She wants to know. She can't quite figure it out. It's a question of perplexity. It's a question of bewilderment. Her finite mind is trying to grasp the stupendous miracle of the virgin birth. And Gabriel gives a stunning answer. Look what Gabriel says. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child is born will be called Holy Son of God. And perhaps we should get a little clarity on this matter of the virgin birth. Really, we're talking about a virgin conception. And we're simply saying this conception of the baby was without male instrumentality. There was no sexual intimacy between Mary and Joseph. But we're not saying the birth itself or anything leading up to it was unnatural. No, it was very natural. That baby would have been attached to an umbilical cord. That baby would have gone through the birth tubes. There would have been morning sickness. There would have been birth pangs. Yes, all of that. But here's what's so amazing. What defies human logic and all the brain power in the world couldn't put this puzzle together. How can an infinite God? How can an infinite God become finite? The one who will grow in Mary's womb, the one who will be nursed at her breast, is the Most High God. Everything that she'd ever been taught about God would have militated against this doctrine of the incarnation. Every Jewish woman would have been trained by her parents to believe that God is transcendently holy, far infinitely above us, possessing attributes that we don't possess. Omniscience, omnipresence, omnipotence, immutability. How can an infinite, everywhere present God be confined to time and space and become as small as an embryo? You figure that out. I'll take you out for dinner. Well, let me tell you, you can't shrink God. You can't change God. You can't make God less than who He is. You see, this is a miracle by addition of humanity without subtraction of divinity. You get that? I came up with that, believe it or not. This is an addition of humanity without a subtraction of divinity. He doesn't lose. God doesn't lose anything by becoming man, but He will become human yet remain divine. And notice Mary's response. Her face has been stretched to places it's never gone before. And how does she respond? Well, look, she embraces the truth. Once the angel gives the explanation, there's a simple acceptance and submission by Mary. I am the Lord's servant. Her faith, you could say, passes with flying colors. The crisis of faith for Mary, she passed the test. What about Joseph? Well, you got to go to Matthew 1 to see that man in action, see his faith response. Matthew chapter 1. And here's where Joseph first learns that his wife is pregnant. And that language is used, wife-husband terminology, although they weren't formally married. They were betrothed, and there was sort of a legality to that. It was like they were married. And they were legally married by this betrothal. It wasn't like our engagement. So you could say Mary is Joseph's wife. Joseph is Mary's husband. So he finds out that his wife, the one he's committed to, vowed to, Mary, is pregnant. And it seems, we have to read into this, but it seems that Mary's pregnancy comes to Joseph second hand. It's not Mary who tells him, but he hears through the grapevine. And the one thing Joseph knows for sure is that I'm not the father. I'm not the father. And so he thinks, obviously, the way men think. And what's the logical conclusion? She's been unfaithful. She's been unfaithful. She's betrayed me. She's betrayed me. Joseph finds himself in a marriage crisis. He's betrothed. And again, there's been no consummation of the marriage, but you really can't have a marriage built upon lies and broken vows. So with a very heavy heart, Joseph decides to put her away by divorce. He puts her away quietly. He's going to put her away quietly. He could have gone the public shame route and made it a scandal for her unfaithfulness. He could have even possibly had her stoned to death. But that's not the route he chose. He's a compassionate man. He wants to lessen the pain, even the pain, her emotional pain of Mary. But before Joseph signs the divorce papers, God intervened. He's 11th hour God. And sometimes he waits for the last moment. Because he really wants to test us. He wants to mature us. And so he doesn't always answer things the way we would like him to answer or in the time frame we would like him to answer. But he does intervene here in a marvelous way. Joseph, just like Mary, has an angelic visitation. This one comes by way of a dream. Matthew 1, verse 20, notice, "But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife." And just like Gabriel gave explanation to Mary of her pregnancy, Joseph is given a similar, same explanation concerning Mary's pregnancy. It's the same story, same power at work. It's the same supernatural working of the Holy Spirit. Mary is a pure virgin. She hasn't been unfaithful, Joseph. What's happened here is God, by His Spirit, has performed a miraculous conception. And Joseph now has a crisis of faith. Will he believe? Will he believe? And for both Mary and Joseph, there's a cost factor here. You have to factor that in as well. If he stays the course, you see, if he stays the course and marries her, how do you explain this? How do you explain your wife 2 months beyond the time you were formally married? How do you explain that? What will people say? What will people think? How can you tell them of the Holy Ghost conception? You see, to move ahead and marry a pregnant woman would bring shame, disrespect. He'd lose honor for his own name. And Joseph and Mary, no doubt, were shamed socially. You even get a hint of that later in the gospel when they say what they say to Christ. Joseph has a choice. Will he choose the easy road, the comfortable pathway? He's a true disciple. And if I read my Bible, disciples know this much. They know they have to pick up a cross. And that's what he does. Verse 18, Matthew 1, when Joseph awoke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, all the while knowing that he and Mary would be under a shadow, perhaps lose friends, experience stares and cold shoulders. Both are prepared to walk down that pathway of God's revealed will for their life. We're asking questions about Christmas, the story of Christmas. What's the true meaning of Christmas? How do we understand it if we use our Bibles? Well, the Christmas story is about a gracious promise. The Christmas story is about a crisis of faith. But the third thing we can say about the Christmas story is that it's about the naming of a baby. Joseph is not only given instructions by the angel to take Mary as his wife, but he's also given instructions by the angel as to what to name the baby. Now that might not seem all that big to us, but it was big to Jews in the Hebrew culture. Naming a child was a big thing. It was a prerogative of the father. The man would name his child. I quote, in the patriarchal culture of that day, it was the father's absolute right to name his child. He had complete rights over his children, and naming them was a sign of his control over his family. God is going to let Joseph know right up front, you don't control this kid. He's going to control you, by the way. But you don't control him. You don't control him. You're not his real dad. I'm his father. I'm the heavenly father. And I will name my son. And Joseph, this is what I want you to name him. I want you to name him Jesus. Well, why Jesus? Well, Jesus defines his mission. Jesus means Jehovah saves. The Lord saves. And the angel also tells Joseph that his mission in life is to save sinners. To save us from our sins. You see, the Jews, many of the Jews were expecting a Messiah. They wanted a Christ to come, but what they were anticipating was a political deliverer. A Messiah Christ who would carry a sword, a literal sword, and march an army and rule like a David. But that's not what we're told. That's not the kind of Messiah or Christ. That's not the kind of Savior he will be. He will save people from a spiritual, moral, ethical problem called sin. That's a word you don't want to mention today. Nobody wants to talk about sin. Well, if you want to be a Christian, you have to talk about sin. You have to talk about sin. If you want to be saved, you have to talk about sin. They shall name him Jesus because he will save his people, not from their problem, not from poor self-esteem, but from their sin. Now, when people hear the word sin, they often think of a moral code, or rules, and sometimes it's rules that, the church invents. No, there is a sense in which that's true, because sin is the transgression of the law. That's not my law or human law, but it's God's law. So that's what sin is. That's how it's defined biblically. But you have to know this about God's law. God's law is a reflection of God Himself. God's law is called holy and good. It's a reflection of God. Sin is personal. Sin. sin is always, always against God. Remember when David sinned against Bathsheba and who knows how many other people? He knew that, he knew better than anybody the horizontal implications of his sin. But when he confesses his sin in Psalm 51, what does he say? Against thee and thee only have I sinned. Sin is always personal. Sin is always personal. It's always against God. And when you sin, you're not loving God. You're not loving God. Sin is what separates us from God. That's why Adam and Eve got banished from that garden, because they sin. And sin always produces distance and alienation. You know that, don't you, as husbands and wives? When you sin against your wife, your husband, all of a sudden there's an uncomfortable distance. She doesn't want to talk to you anymore. Or you don't want to talk to her. You pull back. There's alienation. There's distance when we sin against each other. And that's the same with God. There's something else you should know about sin. Sin equalizes everybody. Because you're all, every one of us is a sinner. Including the guy in the pulpit. Everybody's a sinner. You want Bible proof? Romans chapter 3. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All of us, without exception. There's no one here who hasn't sinned and broken God's law in a million plus ways almost every day of their lives. You see, the naming of the baby puts a gospel lens upon Christmas. Yes. The baby in a manger or in a cattle stall has left his eternal home. Perfect, perfect communion with his Father. He's left his perfect home to come into a sin-cursed world to die for sinners. He's coming into the world to accomplish the greatest rescue operation to save sinners from their sin. The Apostle Paul was right. Remember when he said, this is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. I tell people, if you go to a church and you don't hear the word sin from the pulpit, run. Run. I'll even buy you a pair of running shoes. You won't appreciate what Christ did if you don't come to grips with sin. And what that means is that Jesus, that baby in the manger, will require more than swaddling clothes. He will be dressed, not in the royal purple robes of king. But he will be dressed in poverty. He will be dressed in poverty. He won't even have a place to lay his head. But he will also be dressed in his own blood on the cross. You know that Isaac Watts famous hymn, the one he's most known for, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross? It has five stanzas, not four. We don't sing them, stanza five, because I think it makes people uncomfortable. I'll give the words to you. See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er since love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? His dying crimson, like a robe, spreads o'er his body on that tree. that I am dead to all the globe, and all the globe is dead to me. A crimson robe on the tree. That's the only way sinners can be saved. That's the only way to get to heaven. That's the only way to have your sins forgiven. Christmas says, "Behold the baby in the manger." But it also says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. They shall call His name Jesus, for He will save His people from their sin." And the good news is He accomplished that task. He fulfilled His mission. He didn't just make salvation possible. He didn't make it possible. No, He accomplished salvation. He could cry from that cross, "It is finished. It is finished." He paid the full price that sin deserved. He took our place. He became the propitiation for our sins. He suffered the very wrath of God in our place. And to have Christ as yours, all you have to do is receive Him. Don't make it more difficult than it is. You could put it in 5 words in terms of what you have to do, my friend. Just cry. Just cry out 5 words with sincere, heartfelt conviction. "Jesus, have mercy on me." You can even make it shorter. "Save me. Save me. Forgive me for the wretched life that I've been living. Forgive me for living only for myself. Forgive me for ignoring You and loving everything but You. Forgive me, forgive me. I'm like a fish out of water. This is Your world. You made it. And I'm made to worship You and honor You and obey You and serve You. And I haven't been doing it. I'm connected, separated from You because of sin. I've been living independently. And that's not what You made me for. And the only way you ever get back in right relationship with God is through Christ. His cross. His blood. There's no other way. Make the biggest difference in your life by 5 simple words. "Jesus, have mercy on me." You might want to add 2 more. "The sinner. The sinner." Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your Son. We thank You for everything that we know about Your Son. Everything that Your Son did for us. Thank You for sending Him. And Jesus, we would thank You for coming. For coming into a virgin's womb. For living a life as a child, as a baby, as a young man. A perfect life. And then for going to that cross and dying on our behalf. Thank You for saving so many of us who sit here this morning. But, O Lord, save those who still sit here, who have never ever bowed their knee to King Jesus. May this be the day in which they are born from above. May this be the day in which they look to Jesus by faith, turn from their sin, and take hold of the only Savior who can save them from their sin. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.